Amen. Thank you. Couldn't be more excited about the First Peter study. This is going to be great. 9 weeks and all through June and July, Lord willing, we are headed for this. Papa Fred will be joining us, but right now he and Karen are ministering to Karen's family. They had a death in the family, and Karen has had this opportunity today to, I think, talk at the memorial service there. So very excited for them. Want to continue to pray for them as well. Scott, would you? Oh no, I'm going to be in trouble with Sarah. Could we please? I do not want that. Could you pass that sheet? Is that kind of a sign-up sheet?
Yes.
Snack sign-up. Very important. Sarah Fierro has got that for us, and if you would like to bring snacks, and we would love for you to sign up for that. No obligation, for sure. If you only if that's something you would like to do. Scott, can you read one? We're trying to tackle all the way to 12 today, Lord willing, and should get at least to 3, we think. So 1 through 12, if you would read that for us, Scott, and then we'll go to town.
Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Wow. Before turning this over to Greg, with the we have a new outline.
That's right.
On the board. The last one had lasted us from Ephesians 4. So from what we learned from Mark, maybe, or just kind of your thoughts in general, what would you, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what is the first thing you think of when you think of Peter? What's, like, what word comes to mind with the apostle Peter?
Bold.
Yep, bold. Mm-hmm. What else? Especially after the resurrection. Kind of chicken before that. Yeah, yeah. Greg, I mean, Grant, did you have, was that your hand? That was not a hand. Yeah, two hands. A rock, yeah, the rock. Yeah. Jeremy, if you're giving one word.
One word?
Yeah, for Peter.
Peter?
Yeah.
Audacious.
Yeah, that's a good one. I don't know what that means, pal, but I'm pretty sure that fits. What else do you think? Elizabeth, what's your, when you think Peter?
Impetuous.
Yeah. Also don't know what that means. Yeah. No, he's got a, he's brash, he's the leader of these apostles, and when... I love the way he writes. Mm-hmm. These two books are really quite something. Give us the outline here, and then we want to launch into the kind of the verse by verse. But
okay, what you see on the board is just an attempt to kind of make sense of the structure of these first 12 verses. All that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 12, speaking of God and what he's doing, and our faith and all of this, it all ultimately finds its beginning in God. And so that's why I kind of put that thing at the top. Yeah. Because of God, these things. We belong to God. We hope in his promised inheritance. We endure suffering by faith in the unseen Christ and by longing for his return. And we live by the Christ-focused scriptures. Again, no infallibility claimed for that. But it helps me to have markers when I work through a text. So I'm hopeful that that will be helpful to you. So
help us with the introduction, Greg.
Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, an apostle is one who walked with Christ, was taught by him, was a witness to his resurrection, and was personally commissioned by Christ. And Peter obviously falls into that category. He was one of the original 12. He was, you know, as Jerry said, amongst the leadership of that. And so when we, anytime we read a letter in the New Testament, we need to remember that it's not just the apostle writing. If he is a messenger of Christ, then Christ is speaking to us through him. So it's not just Peter writing this. This is Jesus talking to his church. So that's important to remember. See, it might be a little nuanced, but I think that's significant. So he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we'll stop there for a sec. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that Israel has some specific language that is spoken of it. They are God's elect, God's chosen people. And we know that that election was not because they were grand, not because they were strong, not because they were numerous or mighty. It was because God chose them. God set his love upon this small, insignificant people and made them his own. So it was not an election based on merit, based on obedience, based on faith. It was an election that created all those things. God's choice created this people of Israel and all that followed from that. So Peter is drawing from that Old Testament imagery and terminology and is now applying that to the churches that he's writing to. And when it says elect exiles, I don't think we need to think of this in terms of, like, because we were talking about this, Jerry, it's not like Napoleon was exiled from his homeland, or people who are politically, you know, at odds with the government, they're kicked out. It's not that kind of exile, first and foremost. It's more, you might want to say, pilgrims. You know, they're the chosen pilgrims, because this world, in terms of its, you know, dominion and sin and under the rule of Satan, that's not our ultimate destination. It's not our ultimate home. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's our home. And so as long as we are in this world before the return of Christ, we are pilgrims on the way. We're going to be outcasts from the world, but we're not outcasts of heaven. We've been brought into heaven, and we are citizens of heaven. We are heirs with Christ. So when you see exiles, don't let that confuse you in the sense of, well, I thought exile was a bad thing. Well, let's say pilgrim or something like that. You got anything you want to add?
Well, and especially with the hope that we're kind of talking about right out of the gate here, that's going to be a big thing, isn't it, that we mm-hmm. think like that. And that's going to be, if the two of the themes are suffering and holiness, mm-hmm. then our hope in the future heaven is going to be kind of a gigantic sort of idea that we keep in our minds.
Yes.
Otherwise, we're not going to be very good at being holy or suffering. Either
no,
one, probably, mm-hmm. on that. And so, yeah, that seems like a big deal. Right out of the gate, foreknowledge, the elect, and then especially when we get to verse 3, which I guess we're not quite there to, God caused us to be born again. So sometimes controversial things, but not to Peter. He just starts. Mm-hmm. He just starts like that. Could you kind of help us to say why is so important to start with the sovereignty of God in these sort of things, in election and?
Yeah, and again, that's kind of why I worded that first point the way I did. Because of God, we belong to God. The fact that we are His people is ultimately traced back to His work, not ours. When we see that word, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, again, it's very common to insert a philosophical definition in place of that, and not a biblical one. The philosophical definition says, well, God just knew the future, he saw the future, and therefore he made his choices based on what he saw would happen. And that is not how the Bible uses this term when it's speaking of God. Foreknowledge comes out of the Old Testament of that strong word to know. It means to make a choice, to enter into a relationship with someone. Think of Adam knew Eve. God says of Israel, you know, of you only have I known. So it's so much more than just seeing something that's happening. It's an active engaging with someone else. And our election of belonging to God is according to the foreknowledge, meaning this happened back in eternity. Before God created, he foreknew us. He chose us. He set his love upon us. But it comes to us a certain way, in the sanctification or through the sanctification of the Spirit. So we begin to experience this election in terms of our own lives as the Spirit begins to work in us. You know, the testimonies of many in this room are you didn't have affection for God, you didn't have love for God, you didn't desire His Word, you didn't want to turn from sin, and then one day that changed. All of a sudden you start to hate sin and love Christ and desire the Word and want to live for Him. Well, that's because the Spirit sanctified you. He set you apart. And I think, as Schreiner says, this is right here referring to conversion, when we first come to Christ. So the Spirit of God does something supernatural so that we who hate God and run from Him turn to Him and love Him. But it's not just so that we're that. It's for what? Or unto what? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And the fact that Paul says for obedience is key also, I think, to understanding foreknowledge. It doesn't say because of obedience. It doesn't say God chose us because of something we did.
Yeah,
he chose us
backwards, right?
Yeah, it's absolutely backwards, but that's often how we read these things. But the word in the Greek is the word in the King James often says unto, meaning this is the purpose for it. So He chose us, the Spirit worked for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. And I was looking at this morning, thinking of that word obedience, and, you know, Paul in other places speaks of the obedience of faith. So in some sense, our response of faith to God is obedience. Was it in Romans chapter 10? Talks about not all have obeyed the gospel. It doesn't say accepted the gospel there, believed, but obeyed. Because the gospel comes with the command to repent and believe. And so in a sense, our first act of faith is an act of obedience to the command of the gospel to trust in Jesus. And again, for sprinkling with His blood, that harkens back to Old Testament sacrificial imagery and the practice there, especially in the making of the covenant between God and His people. The sprinkling of the blood on the people represents the fact, you are now mine. Mm-hmm. So, God chose us. The Spirit brought us to Christ so that we would trust Him, be made one with Him, and belong to Him. And obviously, this first act of obedience, as we're going to see, is followed by a lifetime of it. But that's in brief.
Yeah. Schreiner says that Peter, and I hadn't thought about this, but when he said it, it sure makes a lot of sense, is fond of triads. There is three of a lot of things in this book. And he starts right at the beginning with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all having a place in that, in election. God planned it before the beginning of time. Jesus executed it on the cross. The Holy Spirit then applied it to you. May have been 3 years ago, might have been a longer time ago, but until the Spirit did it, it wasn't making sense to us. And we're going to get into that a little bit more on Tuesday nights in 1 Corinthians, I think, a little bit, right? Starting this Tuesday, so invite you back for that. And notice how many times he goes back to three. And even if you're just right there looking in verse 4, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And over, there's those kind of things. And even talks about that from verse 3, 4, and 5, which, by the way, Scott, please get us into 3 through 6. This is a phenomenal passage, and Scott's our 3 through 6 expert.
Yeah. I'll just read 3 through 6, and mainly going to focus in on verse 3. But starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I'll stop right there. Peter is writing to a persecuted church, a church that's going through suffering. The church is located in what is now modern-day Turkey today. I'm borrowing this from Sinclair Ferguson. He talks about this. He said, if you were going to write a letter to a persecuted church today, how would you begin that letter? How would you start that letter out? He said, most likely we would begin with words of sympathy, words of compassion. We'd tell them that we're sorry that they're going through this trial. We'd say that we're praying for them, etc. Not so the Apostle Peter. Peter begins his letter by reminding them of their identity in Christ, their elect exiles, and then Peter breaks into a doxology of praise as he reflects on those implications. So here's the logic that Peter is using, is that when we face life with all kinds of trials, we should not lose sight of who we are and what we are for. Think of like a giant cityscape. If you're, say you're 50 miles or 40 miles outside of Atlanta, or maybe 30 miles, and you pull off to a restaurant, you can see the cityscape. If you're ever a kid, you take your thumb and you start to put it over a big building, and you draw your thumb closer to your face, and the building will disappear. Well, if the trial becomes pushing out the truths of the gospel, get pushed out by this trial, we're going to stumble and not make progress. So Peter wants to lift back up sort of the cityscape of the gospel so that we will make progress and make the trial in its rightful place. So I think that's the first thing to notice is how he begins writing to a persecuted church. Second thing is verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter did not have to begin this way. He could have begun sort of without letting his emotions come out. He didn't have to begin by rejoicing here. He could have just said, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to be writing about the topic of regeneration to you guys. I'm going to have several related doctrines. Number one will be God. Number two will be hope. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus. Four, our inheritance. Six, or no, five, heaven. Let's give close attention to those things and then begin that way. No, he doesn't do that. He burst out into praise and wonder and exaltation. Why? Because that's what these realities have produced joy in Peter. So he breaks out again and again in praise and blessing because he's writing about the greatest realities in the universe with a worshipful spirit. So you think about Peter, and we just finished John's gospel. Remember, Peter denies Christ. He's very well aware of his sin. And in other gospels, he goes out and weeps bitterly. And then remember John 21. They're out fishing all night, and they don't catch a thing, and Jesus is standing on the shore watching them. He says, children, do you have any fish? No, cast it on the right side. They cast on the right side. The nets tighten up. John says, it's the Lord. Peter jumps into the water, and he races to Jesus. Why? Because he knows more about the grace and mercy of Jesus. So he knows about God's mercy in his own life. He has been born again because of God's great mercy. So Peter exults over it, praises and worships Jesus when he considers the mercy of Jesus. So application would be when we come to the Bible and we read the Bible in our own time, are we rushing past these incredible realities? Are we pausing to ponder, to meditate, to marinate, meditate? George Mueller would say often we read the Bible like water going through a pipe. It just runs through the pipe and exits the other side and it's gone for the day. We should be a sponge just soaking in. Are we pausing and reflecting? So Jerry texted me, I think Monday, said, can you help with 1 Peter? I was like, I don't know. I waited to respond till Tuesday. I said, okay, I'll help you out on a few verses. I don't want to, you give Jerry a little bit, he's gonna suck you right in. Even if you agree to come up here, he'll ask you about any verse. He said, pick one, and he'll ask you about 10 when you get up here. So I'm hesitant. I said yes. Tuesday afternoon, I've got this text that I'm reading over this text. Read it through once, and then I'm thinking through it again. I'm pausing on verse 3, and it's worship. I mean, just 2 or 3 minutes in this passage, I think Spurgeon said, and truly, this is a blessing beyond all comparison or imagination that we have been born again. And just thinking about God's great mercy in my own life. It didn't take long. It was just minutes. Thinking, oh man, God's great mercy broke into my wicked life. He pursued me. He grabbed me up, snatched me up, opened my eyes, as Greg mentioned, opened my eyes to the beauty of Jesus, and I was saved. And just a few minutes reflection, praise, worship, adoration, wonder is coming out. So are we reading too quickly? Or are we pondering what we're reading? Side quick bonus point, if you ever teach the Bible, even if a small setting, just a small group of people, if you're ever teaching the Bible, or if you're, I think, bro Bible guys, if you're teaching the Bible in that type of setting, when you come to a text like this, are you rising to the occasion of the text? Or are you just teaching coldly, blandly? We want to be teaching a worshipful text with a worshipful spirit. We don't want to be teaching this dully or a weighty text, or are we teaching it in a weighty way? I was listening to sermons for John 21, listening to everything I could find from good sources, and I clicked on this one link, and I'm thinking it was a good source, and then I began to listen to it, and I realized it wasn't a sermon, it was a seminary classroom. And this guy was talking about John 21 and other various texts in John, but he was talking in just this monotone, dry way, but he's talking about great realities, but I couldn't make it. I couldn't make it 10 minutes with this guy. I had to stop because he wasn't engaged. His emotions weren't engaged. So if we teach it, we should be rising to the occasion of the text. Lastly, on verse 3, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Living hope means this is a hope that has power to produce changes in our life. When we reflect upon this hope, which is in verse 4, is spelled out to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So as I was thinking about this, I certainly thought about Jerry, who I know he may not want me to say this, but Jerry certainly has reflected a lot.
We already have to kick you off of the panel.
See, I can't even get this out.
But, and say, when Papa comes back.
He started quicker than I thought he would. But thinking about our heavenly hope, everybody in here would agree that Jerry has spent a lot of time thinking about our heavenly hope, and certainly this hope has changed Jerry in profound. I mean, so many times I've talked to you, we're 48 hours closer to heaven. We're 72 hours closer. We've never been closer. That's what you always say. So just kick it back to you and say, how has thinking about our heavenly hope changed you? And like, you just seem to go about it on a daily basis, but how has focusing on our heavenly hope, how has that changed you?
I'm not sure on that part, but Schreiner, I thought it was neat. He went to the spray that he says the hope in verse 3, the living hope of the believer, and then in 4, that then we share in the inheritance, and then 5 in the salvation. But we were all, it's all about the future here in 3, 4, and 5. And so I don't want to sneak to 6 too early, but Scott, when you're asking that, I thought, boy, this was Schreiner again. I just thought this was terrific. He comes through this about challenging us to think about heavenly things, to set our mind on things above. Remember, our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but on what's unseen. What's seen is temporary. What's unseen is eternal. I just think that's so amazing. That is kept in heaven. Look in verse 4. That inheritance is kept in heaven. And then I love in verse 5, it's being guarded. It's safe there. That's why Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal. And then I love this part where he goes on then to say, in this, and this is in verse 6, and before we go back to Scott, I want to just think about this in light of what Scott's saying. In this, so in what he's talking about with 3, 4, and 5 is what Schreiner says. In this, all of this hope, he says, then is we now rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And his point was, this if necessary says, God is the one bringing us these trials so that we can have a greater hope and greater joy. So if necessary, I love this. Schreiner's point was, God is always going to bring the trials that are necessary. And he's always going to bring the trials that are necessary. Only the necessary ones. And you know what? You might be thinking, oh, I might be missing out on some trials. Nope. He is going to bring every trial that is necessary, always. Always the perfect trials. Only the necessary ones, but all the necessary ones. So I do think that, I don't know if that was exactly your question, Scott, except that I'm thrilled by that thought. That the trials that are necessary for us to have a hope and a joy, because it seems like 3, 4, and 5, Greg, is that right? Would be the hope, and then 6, 7, and 8 are the love and joy that spring from the hope. Titus 1, Colossians 1, that if our hope is wrong, don't you think? If our hope is wrong, then our love and joy are going to be wrong as well. They're not going to be.
Yeah.
Is that?
No, I think you're right. I mean, what we hope in shapes it shapes so much about our lives. And if our hope is wrongly focused, then we're going to be looking for joy in the wrong place.
Yep.
We're going to be putting our trust in the wrong place. Our love is going to be skewed towards the wrong things. You know, that's what verse 6 is so significant. It's kind of hard to know. Does it go with the end of verse 5? Does it go to verse 7? It's kind of a transition verse there, because, you know, 3 through 5, he's talking about this inheritance that is waiting for us. And then in 7 through 9, it's talking about our response in the midst of trials. And again, you know, if necessary, we've been grieved, but we still rejoice. You know, John Piper had one of his big emphasis as he finished his ministry at Bethlehem Baptist Church. He had a sermon, sorrowful but always rejoicing.
Yeah.
And it might seem like a contradiction in our minds, but as Christians, we are a people who live in tension between the world that is broken, corrupted, chaotic by sin, and the world that is to come, which is imperishable, undefiled, it never fades away, it's fullness of joy forever. And so we will at times live seemingly contradictory or paradoxically with joy and sorrow, with rejoicing and grief.
Yep.
And you really can't, I don't even know the right way to word that, but you're not schizophrenic. There's not something wrong with you if in one sense you are rejoicing in God and the other sense you are grieving over the brokenness of the world and the suffering that you go through because of your allegiance to Christ.
Yep.
So it's both.
And I like, Scott, your initial kind of illustration there for us. If our eyes are on our trials, then that's going to rob us of our joy. It did for me this week. But if our eyes are on Jesus, if our eyes are on the eternal, if our eyes are on these things that God is guarding for us, that are a sure thing, that's where our hope is, then all of a sudden love and joy spring from that, explode out of that, I think. And then we go back to three things again. Then there will be praise, glory, and honor to the Lord Jesus, end of verse 7 there. Scott, keep going there on 4 and 5. You have more.
A little bit more. In terms of verse 4, I thought this was interesting from one commentator. He said, Peter must use negative terms to describe our inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, because its reality surpasses our present comprehension. I thought that was really neat. Like, he has to use negative because it surpasses our present comprehension. But in terms of this living hope again that has power to change us, here's the thing. If we're not thinking about our living hope, then how much is it really going to impact our day-to-day life? If we're not meditating on it, going over it in our minds, it's not going to impact us that much. Maybe we're focused on the trial or whatever, that's going to be a negative impact. So we've got to come back to these things. We've got to focus on our future inheritance. How much time do we spend thinking about heaven, for example? And here's just a quote from J.I. Packer that I think is very helpful, just very practical, just sort of not rocket science. This is what he says. He says, "Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my real identity, my own real destiny?" And then he answers these questions. He says, "I am a child of God." So God's adopted us. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day, one day nearer to heaven. And he says, say it over and over again to yourself. So you take that truth and you just repeat it. Oh, I mean, this is just not rocket science. We just meditate on it. We say it over and over again to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus or as you're going to lunch with a coworker, whatever it is, any time when your mind is free. And then he says, ask God that you may be enabled to live as one who knows all it all utterly and completely true. If we would just start doing this, meditating on it, our adoption, our heavenly home, God's goodness to us, and over throughout the day, and praying that God would just press that in, I feel like then this living hope, there'll be praise, joy would be rising more and more.
And don't you think, Scott, that then our necessary trials wouldn't seem unnecessary? Because I think normally we think, oh no, trial, this isn't good, or something's going wrong, haywire, or something.
Yes.
We don't let those necessary things make us joyful. They rob us of our joy if we're not doing what you just challenged us to do.
Which, one thing that we've talked about for our adoption or for infertility has been like understanding the goodness of God, like in all of that, like seeing, doubting the goodness and then trusting the goodness and really just delighting in his goodness in trials. One guy said, trials should not surprise us. We should actually be glad for them. God sends trials to strengthen our trust in him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials keep us trusting They burn away self-confidence, and they drive us to the Savior. I mean, I've said that from John Newton so many times. Yeah. Your prayer life is dry and dull. God brings it, trial, suffering, and what do? You're at the throne of grace. I mean, you're on your knees. You're praying. Yeah. You're pouring out your heart. Well, God in His goodness is doing that to you. He's breaking away self-confidence or trusting yourself, and He's driving you to the throne of grace.
No, that's good. And please, consider this. 15 minutes, I think. Probably takes the guy on the phone 15 minutes. You could probably do it in 12. 12 minutes every day would you read 1 Peter all summer. Because I think this summer could be pretty life-changing for us to grow in our ability to have inexpressible and glorious joy in trials and to grow in our holiness, which it seems like this book will continually bring us back to. So take 12 minutes out of your day, 1% of your day. Take 1% of your day and read through 1 Peter. It may be for these 60 days in a row, and I really think we'll be greatly changed in the way, because that's his challenge through the book, isn't it, Greg? To see these in a different way.
Yeah.
With hope.
Yeah.
Can you camp on 8 for us a bit? I think this verse is incredible. Or maybe go back if you need to.
Yeah. I'll read verses 6-8 just to kind of get the flow of thought. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, but believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Mark touched on this a little at the end of John. Other places in the Bible do as well. One of the ways God is so glorified is when people believe in Jesus, though they've never seen him with their eyes. None of us in here have seen the resurrected Christ. Yet, we are banking our lives. We are here right now on the weekend. We are training our children, discussing this with our friends, our spouse, our family. Our choices are affected by this, by a Christ we've never seen or experienced with the five senses. And yet, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This verse, verse 8, was the foundational text for Jonathan Edwards writing his treatise concerning the religious affections, one of the most well-written, influential, biblically saturated works from the 1700s, where he talks about what are the evidences that someone truly has holy affection for God. I think he has 12 things that we tend to think are evidences that really aren't, and then 12 that really are. And so much of true religion, as he would say, consists in holy affections. Listen to what he says here. It's a slightly lengthy quote, but I think it's worth hearing, commenting on verse 8. He says, "Their joy was full of glory. Although the joy was unspeakable, and no words were sufficient to describe it, yet something might be said of it, and no words more fit to represent its excellency than these, that it was full of glory, or as it is in the original, glorified joy. In rejoicing with this joy, their minds were filled, as it were, with a glorious brightness, and their natures exalted and perfected. It was a most worthy, noble rejoicing that did not corrupt and debase the mind, as many carnal joys do, but did greatly beautify and dignify it. It was a prelibation of the joy of heaven that raised their minds to a degree of heavenly blessedness. It filled their minds with the light of God's glory and made themselves to shine with some communication of that glory." And again, what we experience now is just a bare foretaste of what we will have forever in the presence of God. But it has been revealed to our hearts. We have been awakened to the reality of Jesus. We've been, to use more terminology from Edwards, we've been made sensible to the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the power of God in the face of Jesus. And when we behold him, that's what 2 Corinthians 4 says when we're saved, God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It changes us when we behold true glory. And that's what's going on here. Why can we persevere? Because we've tasted this Christ whom we have not seen. We've tasted His glory. We've tasted His beauty. We've tasted His saving power. And it has so gripped us and changed us, like Edward said, a prelibation of the joy of heaven. It's like you think of, a well-aged wine that someone might enjoy at a big celebration, and you get just like a tiny little taste ahead of time to know how good it is, and then you can't wait for that full glass. Well, that's what this is talking about. That's why we can endure. This is how faith perseveres, not by just gritting it out, but by beholding Jesus and not letting go.
Yeah, that I think it was, must have been Schreiner that said, this hope animates believers.
Yeah.
Like it gets us going toward that. Can you tell us about gold? Why the gold comparison here? I looked it up, $1,308 an ounce. Although most of you are dealing with kilos, it sounds better, $42,000 a kilo. Charles, across the pond, kilos. And so it's precious. But our faith is more precious than that. Can you tell us why he uses the gold? I think two reasons, maybe. Is that?
Well, I'll give it a shot. You think of talking about gold that perishes though tested by fire. You know, when gold is melted down, they melt it down like they do other precious metals to get rid of impurities. But also, you think in the terms of the refining process, you're going to know whether this metal is actually gold. Mm-hmm. If it comes through the fire, it's gold. If it burns up and is gone, it's not. And so one of the purposes of trials is one, to strengthen our faith, mm-hmm. but two, to reveal those who truly have it from those who truly don't.
Yep.
It's kind of unsettling.
Two reasons there, right? Or two. One to strengthen it, and one to prove whether we have it or not.
And, I mean, it's a strain of thought that runs throughout the New Testament, and I think it goes back first to Jesus' parables when he talks about the four different soils and the way people respond to the word. You know, that you're going to have three people who, at least at first glance, are seeming to receive the word. But what happens to the one that was sown among the rocky soil? Hard times, suffering, trials come, and they turn away. Mm-hmm. The next one, the word sown among the thorns, what happens there? It's like, oh, look, there's life, but then it's choked out by weeds and thorns, which, you know, Jesus says are the cares of this world, love for other things, desire for riches. And so God sends testing to refine our faith, but also to distinguish between those who have it and those who don't. So, in a sense, we need to be thankful for trials, because here's an opportunity to cling to Christ and prove our faith genuine. From our perspective, you know, instead of, why is this happening? You know, that's how I often respond. Why do I got to go through this? Mm-hmm. What's the big deal? No, instead say, all right, here it is. I get a chance to prove this Christ that I say I believe in. Mm-hmm. You know, be proactive, not just reactive when trials come. Mm-hmm. If trials come, go to the Word. Say, God, I want to see Jesus in this. Help me see Him in Your Word. Help me love Him more. Help me cling to Him more. Help me with this joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Lord, let that shine through this trial, because I know it's going to be hard. I could lose things I treasure and are precious to me, and it's going to be hard, and it could be for a long time. And so, God, I'm looking at this as an opportunity to cling to Christ as more precious than anything.
Mm. No, that's good. And pass the test with pure joy. We don't have to just grit our teeth and barely make it. Yeah. Yeah. Mark, you've helped us through the book of John so many times here with all of that pointing to Jesus, the Old Testament. And we saw that kind of through that. But doesn't 10 through 12 sort of gets us that? I know we just have 1 minute. But could you read 10 through 12 and then help us to kind of see where, man, that their passage in John 5, that Jesus saying that all of that Old Testament is about us, and as you're digging into Exodus, it's just going to be a great feast of Jesus, even though it's Exodus.
Yes. Yes, so I'll read it just a second, but most of what I'm going to say will be kind of like, as we move through Exodus, I think we'll see examples of what he's describing here in more detail later. But verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Just that last statement is so intriguing, that angels long to search out these connections between the Old Testament and Christ and how they fit together and how the Old Testament points to Jesus. The angels are long to, they love to look into these things and understand them more. But I think as we move forward through the Exodus series, we'll see more specific examples of how the Old Testament anticipates Christ.
Yeah, oh, that's great. Well, good. Come to the sanctuary in 10 minutes for about 14 chapters of Genesis, and then Tuesday for one chapter of 1 Corinthians, about 7 to 8:15. Daniel, would you pray for us in closing?
God, we praise you, we bless you, and thank you for today and for this class we just had, hearing your word taught to us, explained to us, so that we can focus and set our minds on the hope that we have in you. Lord, we just thank you for this word and for the truth of it, Lord, that you're guarding us, Lord, you're guarding our inheritance. You're there for us to help us endure through these trials that we face, Lord, and through the suffering that we face. We have joy in you, and we follow you, Lord, Jesus, as our example. You came and you suffered for us, and we're not better than you, Lord. We follow you, and we will suffer like you, Lord. God, we pray that Mark's preaching today renew our hearts, renew our minds, set our focus on you, and encourage us to follow you this week, Lord, to love you, and to make your name known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for investing time in God's word and God's people.